As we continue on in the midst of judgments, the judgments that's going to fall on this world at the hand of God during what is referred to as the tribulation period. I suppose most of you read or heard something about the earthquake in Guatemala, and in reading a little about it, I think if I remember correctly, they said the death toll could be as high as 14,000. The survivors were eating rats and anything that they could to survive. There was also a sentence in connection with those who were praying aloud and those who were asking God why. Now that earthquake is nothing compared to what's going to happen in the future. You see, the world has always had earthquakes, tidal waves, hurricanes, tornadoes. Death has always been present. Sickness has always been present. However, there's a vast difference between that which the world is involved with today and that which is going to happen in the future. These things are going to be intensified to such a degree that, as we saw before, men will gnaw their tongues and seek to die because of the excruciating pain and horrified things that they'll be exposed to. There isn't anything pleasant to look forward to on this earth. And things are going to become increasingly worse. Things are going to get bad. The only hope and the only way out is the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be with Him. That is the only way out. And so when it talks in the Word of God of the fact that nations will be perplexed, it means there's no solution. The politicians don't know which way to turn. They do not have the answers. And though it may sound as though they do, I have news for you, they don't. The problem is way too complex. And because of the satanic and demonic powers that are involved, apart from divine intervention, there is simply no solution. Now that's the way the Bible declares it to be, and I believe the Bible is true. Now, the world has always desired, or at least they say they have, to live at peace. This was the great hope of Israel, a glorious kingdom, a kingdom over which they would themselves rule. They will enjoy this someday, for the peace of the world will hinge around Israel and their relationship to Jesus Christ and their King, the Lord Jesus. And the world's hope rests actually in Israel and in their Savior. And apart from them and Jesus Christ, again, there is no solution and there is no hope. Now, as we look at chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, we're in a parenthesis, chapter 10 and chapter 11, through verse 14 deals with a parenthesis. And it seems to be a parenthesis as we move on through chapter 12 and 13 for the preparation of the last half of the tribulation. For the tribulation to come is broken into two halves. Two periods consisting of 3.5 years, 7 years in total. It's referred to in the Bible as the tribulation, but the first half is normally called the tribulation. The second half, the last 3.5 years, is referred to as the great tribulation. Things will be intensified. It's referred to as the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord, and Jacob's trouble. These are the titles that are given to this period of time, which is the fulfillment of the 70th week of Daniel, or a period of 7 years, as we studied it in Daniel chapter 9. Now, in the Old Testament, the prophets foretold and repeatedly foretold and prophesied of the great judgments that would fall upon Israel, which then would be followed by great blessing. So before it gets better, it has to get worse. You do not find the church in the Old Testament, for the prophets looked, as we think of vision prophetically, to a golden age, the millennial age of Christ, when their king would be seated upon a throne, and through Israel all the Gentile nations would be blessed. In fact, we're told repeatedly that a Gentile will take a Jew by the smock and say, "Let me go with you to your temple and worship your God, for there will be a new Jerusalem and a new temple, and Jesus Christ will rule the world from that city which is in the center of the world, namely Jerusalem, and from a temple and a throne which will be erected at that time." Now, the Old Testament scriptures, as it looked forward to this great, wonderful age called the Age of Christ, when they would rule the world, also prophesied of a coming Messiah. Obviously, he had to come before the kingdom could be established. But when he came and was laid in a manger, and the angels sang, "Peace on earth, goodwill towards men," we're told in John, 1 John 1:10, that he came into the world that was made by him, but the world knew him not. He came into his own people, the Jews, but they received him not. They would not have him to reign over them. And as the result of that rejection, though he said to his disciples, "Pray this prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Thus Christ came to usher in that kingdom so that the righteousness of heaven could be fulfilled on earth through the king. But they said no, and he was crucified. What did God do? He turned that rejection into a salvation package which would be provided for the Gentiles. And this period of time, which the prophets knew nothing about, is called the church. And God is calling out a people for his name. And thus the Old Testament prophets look forward to that great moment when their king would rule the earth, but the Jews missed this and missed the church. Thus the church is a New Testament doctrine, and we're living in that period of time called the church, and this age comes to a close with what is called the rapture. And then there is a 7-year period of time called the tribulation, which will usher in, when Christ returns, this millennium or kingdom age. We are living right here, just before the rapture, the last days of the church, I firmly believe. All right, that gives you a bird's eye view. Now, we're, prophetically speaking, dealing with that division. There's an interval here. Chapters 11, 10, 11, and 12 kind of set the stage for the last half of the Great Tribulation. And so we have that right here. Revelation chapter 11. Now, you'll notice as we open the verses that we have a temple mentioned, and anytime we have a temple, it always deals or centers around Israel. For in the Old Testament, God's presence was in a building, the tabernacle and later the temple. And Israel's economy and religion and prayer life centered around Jerusalem, as they always faced that holy city and that holy place, namely the temple. This is not true today. In the church age, God is calling out a people for his name, and God does not reside in a specific place as we think of a geographical location, nor must we go to a specific place in order to get near or close to God. So God is not hiding behind the plaster in the front of this building, this auditorium. In this section of the auditorium is not more holy than that section. God resides today within the bodies or hearts of those who've accepted Christ as their Savior. And Christianity is an intimate, personal relationship between the individual and God, if they know Christ, is in them and with them. So Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:16, you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, live in them, walk with them, I'll be their God and they'll be my people. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and you're no longer your own, you've been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God, not in the church, but in your body and in your spirit, which belongs to God. And this is the reason why Christianity should work 7 days a week. And it is not a religion whereby at specified times you get spooky or change your behavior pattern as though you're doing God a favor. It should work consistently 7 days a week, moment by moment by moment. So if there are things you're not doing now that you would do outside of this building, you are a hypocrite. Because Christianity is Christ in you, and you should desire to please Him, whether you're at home, on the job, or driving down the road in your automobile, as much as you should be here this morning. The only difference is that we're now in a classroom situation whereby we're concentrating on the Word of God so you can learn how better to serve Him the rest of the week. So now it's class time, which is the objective of a church or the ministry of a church, and that is to teach the Word, and the pastor has the responsibility of declaring the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, so that the saints can be better equipped to do the work of the ministry. All right? Chapter 11, verse 1. There was given me, John says, a reed, like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. Now it was quite customary, as I assume it is today, that when a piece of property is purchased, you want a description of that property so that you know what you bought. But normally, if one measures a piece of property, it's an indication of the fact that he owns it or is going to be the owner of it. The Lord Jesus says to John, measure it. Thus it speaks of ownership. Really, Jerusalem belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the temple that's there, or will be there, belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Antichrist is going to horn in on it and use it, but it really belongs to Christ. For you see, the objective of the devil is to duplicate God's program without God. That's his objective. The world doesn't know that today, but the Christian can know that. Most Christians don't know it, but should know it. The objective of the devil with the world and with the unbeliever is to usher in the byproducts of the Word of God, a utopia, peace on earth, goodwill towards men, a kingdom and a king, without Christ. Thus they want to make the world a better place to live in, so everyone has a golden garbage can, beat the curse of death, everyone lives for 1,000,000 years without Christ. They want what they lost without Jesus Christ, reflecting the pride in independent rebellion of men. They want to go it alone. And of course, that's the epitome of pride, and that is sin to the core. And of course, the simplest definition of sin is just simple rebellion. Me do it myself. Verse 2. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread for 42 months. Now, you have mentioned 42 months. The court, of course, the Gentiles could enter into. Apparently is large. Apparently there are unnumbered Gentiles who come in. Measurements and numbers invariably follow Israel. They do not follow the church. they do not follow the Gentiles. They always follow Israel, for numbers are significant in Israel. God has a time clock, a timepiece, a plan and a program for them, and every number has specific meaning. We're introduced to two witnesses in verse 3. Two actually speaks of testimony in the Word of God. Matthew 10, the disciples, 70 in number, were sent out two by two by two. Significant to a Jew. Today, you need not go out two by two by two. Oftentimes we do it, but it's certainly not necessary. And I've had the privilege and opportunity of not only talking to individuals while I was all by myself, but people have even got saved while I was talking to them all by myself, without another with me. And I didn't go two by two, because you don't have to go two by two. You say your husband won't go with you, you say your wife won't go with you, go alone, but go! You can go alone, you know. You don't have to go two by two. Of course, misery loves company, and we like to be encouraged. So by going with another person, you can fake each other out and make the other person think you're not afraid or scared. And so you go because you think they're not afraid, and they're going because they think you're not afraid. And so with knees knocking, you both go, propping up each other. You know, as we think of witnessing here, and these two men are going to witness now, they're going to be, boy, you talk about, you think you got it rough. Well, maybe we can close on that note. Verse 3. I will give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, you have three expressions used in connection with the last half of the tribulation. And because of the intensity of judgment that's going to fall during the last 3.5 years, you have it set forth three ways. Verse 2, the last half of that 7-year period of time is referred to as 42 months. Now here you have times. I realize that the Jehovah Witnesses said that Jesus Christ was going to come back last September, I believe. I forget the exact date, 15th or something. So Jehovah Witnesses were selling their houses and people were joining the Klan and all the rest of it. But you see, today in the church age, it's signless. It's timeless. No dates. No one knows when the rapture is going to take place. So anyone who sets dates is violating that which the Word of God declares, for the Lord Jesus said that the angels don't even know. Only my Father in heaven knows the date, so don't get uptight. No dates today. So any organization that says, you know, we're going on a flagpole, or we're going down into the mines, or we're going to pack a lunch and take off, or we're selling our house, or we're holding up in the basement, we all quit our jobs, you can just shake your head and say, my, oh my, oh my, isn't that a crying shame? Now, if you can pick up some real estate cheap from some idiot like that, go ahead and do it. Now, we have 42 months, specific number. That's 3.5 years. We have the same thing said a different way in verse 3. 1,203 score days. 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years. We have in chapter 12, time times and a half a time. That's 3.5 years. That's three ways of saying the same thing. And during the tribulation, the time element is important. So now if people come to you, as do the Jehovah Witnesses, and say we're in the tribulation, you can say, which half? Are we in the time times and a half time? 1,260 days? How long have you been in the 1,260 days? And according to their own literature, the tribulation period has lasted from World War I. So they get a lot out of that. Now, the next thing is that to try to liken, and they'll make hay off of this, they'll make hay, I bet their sect, their cult will increase by hundreds. They'll take a newspaper with them of the Guatemala slaughter. And they'll say, see, the Bible says in the last days there'll be earthquakes.
and pestilence in diverse places. Look at Guatemala. Join our outfit. And the guy says, where do I sign?
Now, I would say that all heartache and all problems that come our way should be designed to show us our need of Christ. But today the issue is Christ. Have you been born again? The issue is not a kingdom. The issue is the individual's relationship with God. And we're not exempt in this part of the country from the same thing happening. Just because it never happened before doesn't mean it couldn't happen. It can happen. But you see, God is dealing in grace today. And so God is not pouring out through His angels, His messengers, specific judgment. He is seeking to win people to Himself. And though the world at large and nature at large and man at large is under a curse because we're born under that curse, that's quite different than God moving in specific judgment in a specific way to accomplish a specific purpose. That's totally different. And I should recognize that and see that. All right, verse 4. There are two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before God on the earth. Now, keep your finger here, and as we looked at Romans 11, we'll go back to Romans 11 just to pick up a principle. And you'll notice, as we read in Isaiah 28, whom shall he teach knowledge? Who's going to take hold of the Word of God? Those that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast? Those who study the Word of God, principle upon principle, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Thus you compare Scripture with Scripture and come to a conclusion. We're doing that now. Now we're looking at Israel that's been cut off as a nation while Gentiles are brought into salvation and into the church of Christ. That time of salvation, that age of grace, will come to a close. And though God has been engrafting foreign branches into the blessings of Israel, for our Savior was a Jew, is a Jew, the book that we read is Jewish, there's going to come a time when that's going to stop and God's going to take the natural branches, the Jews, and graft them back into what kind of a tree? Well, let's see what it says here. Verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, namely, the Jews that wouldn't accept Christ, not all, some Jews are saved. Thou being a wild olive tree, we're grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. All right, then, an olive tree but is always symbolic of the nation of Israel. Now, we're referred to as olive trees, but what was Israel supposed to be nationally? You see, what Israel was supposed to be as a nation, we're supposed to be individually. The privileges that Israel had as a nation, each believer has individually. For example, the nation had a priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. Today, each believer has the responsibility to execute his private priesthood. No select priesthood, for every believer is a priest. That's why you can pray anytime, any place, and anywhere. That's why you take care of your own sin and confessing your sin straight to the Lord. You need not go through a middleman. One illustration. That nation was supposed to be a witness collectively. You're to be a witness individually. This is the reason why in the New Testament the church is never commissioned to go and preach the gospel. Individuals are commissioned. Israel as a nation was to be a testimony for Jehovah. Today individuals are to be a testimony for Jehovah or the Lord Jesus Christ. So the olive tree sets forth that principle. Now we go back to Revelation 11. We're just after the olive tree. So anytime you come across an olive tree, you'll say, that's Israel, that's Israel, that's Israel. And I've been engrafted into a wild olive stump. But these olive trees, these two, verse 4, there are two olive trees, are to be witnesses. and two candlesticks, which in turn speak of witness, as well as the number two speaks of testimony. So God now is going to use two men as a testimonial, as a testimony in relating God's wishes and will. Now this is going to involve condemning sin, exposing sin. And when it comes to the nation of Israel, that's what was needed, because the way of blessing was obedience to God's word. As a nation, they failed to do that. Today, when we present the gospel, though men are born in sin and are sinners, the way out is Christ. After one is saved, then you can denounce sin. So as a pastor, I can say, the word of God teaches, don't get drunk. Don't commit adultery. If you're a Christian, live for Jesus Christ. Don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Don't be gluttonous. Don't taste what you want to taste, see what you want to see, feel what you want to feel, go where you want to go. Allow the Spirit of God to constrain you. Stop sinning! Now you can say that to a believer, but you don't tell an unbeliever to stop sinning. You tell him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Israel was a sinning nation under a covenant contract with God, and they blew it. These witnesses are going to rebuke them. They're going to lose their lives. I want you to know that an unbeliever can never become as vicious as a believer fighting the Lord. Never. A backslidden Christian is the epitome of rebellion, sneakiness. They can stick a fork between your ribs better than a con man can a knife. They're pros. Two olive trees, two candlesticks standing before God on the earth. Verse 5. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now here God gives these two witnesses supernatural ability. Now you'll notice, God's dealing in judgment. And God's going to use these two to judge. Not only will their message be one of judgment, but the fire that comes out of their mouth will be that of judgment. Now how'd you like to be able to do that? Give someone the gospel, I don't think I want to get saved, just go, whew, burn him right up. No, God isn't operating that way today. But at this time, these two men are going to be given supernatural ability. Nothing can harm them. God will protect them until their job is over. The principle is true with us. There isn't a thing that can harm us or touch us as a child of God, and when that believer dies, every believer can say their job was finished. Whether their job was finished or not, it was finished. Obviously. Now, if you're still alive, that means God still wants to use you. That means there's still hope. After you're dead, it's too late. All right. Verse 6. These have power, these two witnesses, to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn it into blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now here you have reflected the miracles that two men were involved with in the Old Testament. You remember Elijah? He prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3 years, and it didn't. He just shut the spigots right off on them. Remember what Moses did? Turned the water into blood. In fact, there were 10 plagues. Now, Satan duplicated many of them. When he threw down his rod and it became a snake, Pharaoh got his religious leaders over there, and they did the same thing. They threw them, they became a snake too. So you see, there's supernatural power on the devil's team as well. And religion can reflect that supernatural commodity, which can fool people.
So when you see miracles being performed, that shouldn't impress a person. The average person says, oh, that must be of God. Not necessarily so. In fact, probably it's of the devil. For in most cases it is. So as time goes on, you're going to see more and more demonic supernatural activity, but the average person won't have the discernment to say, that wasn't of the Lord, that was of the devil. Because they won't know enough Bible to be able to tell the difference. And during the tribulation period, not only as these men have fire that proceeds out of their mouth, the devil has two witnesses, the beast and the false prophet. So he's no fool either. And as the Lord will mark his own on their forehead, the beast will mark his own on their forehead, and there's a battle for identity because they're both doing exactly the same thing, and the beast's going to call fire right down from heaven. So when God's ambassadors breathe out higher fire, the devil's ambassadors say, we'll go one better. We'll call it right out of heaven. One's right. Fire's all over the place, and they won't know the difference. It's like some people when they go to church, you know, they can't tell the difference whether the guy's preaching the gospel or not. Is this the truth or is it a lie? You know how to tell whether a preacher's lying to you or not? Well, I'll give you one way in which you can tell. If he tells you how nice you are, how wonderful you are, how great you look, and if he tells you that you're doing a great job, and that he's sure you love God, and that God loves you, and he's sure that your neighbors appreciate you, and that your husband and wife appreciate you, I want you to know he's a liar. He's lying to you. If a preacher can tell you how you are and what you are before God, a reprobate, ungodly, hell-bound sinner that deserves to fry. And outside of Jesus Christ, you don't know how to love your wife or your husband. You're a cluck. He's telling you the truth. But see, people don't want to hear the truth. They want to be conned. They like to be lied to. Now, I can tell you on the authority of God's word that anyone who tries to go to heaven based upon their ability to do something good will go to hell. Preachers are telling people like by the scores today. That's how you go to heaven. Just be good, keep the golden rule, the Ten Commandments, and all the rest of it. It's a con game. If you hear someone say, look it, there isn't anything you could ever do. That's why Christ had to die for you. And he puts the emphasis on salvation which is provided outside of you and for you through a substitute, namely Christ. He's given you the truth. What does this person do with the Lord Jesus Christ? So if you're listening to his television program, maybe one of these days I'll make out this list. I've been threatening to do it for the last 15 years and never have. Write down sinner, because the Bible talks about sin. Put down the word hell. Bible talks about that. Put down the word heaven. Bible talks about that. Put down the word Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he was the Savior who came to seek and save that which was lost. So put down the word saved. And of course, you have to be born again, so you put down the word born again. And then every time he mentions the word lost, saved, sinner, born again, heaven, hell, put check. Because if that's the theme of the Bible, why, you ought to have a whole sheet full of checks. Because everything hinges on Jesus Christ. But if he only includes the name Jesus Christ at the benediction, you'll say, this guy is selling religious fairy tales. Because the theme of the Bible centers around a Savior who came to seek and to save that which is lost. Simple? Okay, we'll try to mimeograph them off for you, all right? So you can sit and listen. All right, let's go on. These two have power, supernatural power. They can shut the spigots off so it won't rain. They can turn water into blood. Verse 7, when they shall have finished their testimony, which the number 2 implies, which they should be as olive branches. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. God will allow them to be overcome. God will allow them to be killed by the forces of darkness. Apparently, they will be defeated. The same thing was true with Jesus Christ. Apparently, it appeared that all ended in defeat. But the key is, he arose again. So when the Lord Jesus says, don't fear them which can kill the body, the most they can do is kill you. You fear me, I can take your soul and body and cast it into hell. Now, who are you going to be afraid of? The most a person can do is kill you. That's the most they can do. But you see, we're so self-centered, and our objective is to preserve what we see so that we don't see that what we don't see is far more important than what we do see. We don't catch that perspective. Verse 8, their dead bodies shall lie in the streets in the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now here, where was he crucified? Well, Jerusalem. Golgotha, just outside of town, but the city they're referring to here is Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, with all of its religion, even the temple, verses 1 and 2, which they've erected in the city, as God looks at it, says it's nothing more than Sodom. That's sodomy in Egypt, the world. Now these two witnesses speak, of course, of deliverance. Moses, of course, delivered from physical bondage. Elijah delivered Israel from spiritual bondage. And it appears as though these two witnesses are endeavoring to do the same thing. Verse 9, and they of the people and kindred and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put into graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. They'll be full of glee. They're going to have a celebration. They'll make merry. They'll send gifts one to another, just like Christmas, bottoms up. Because these two prophets tormented them and dwelt on the earth. You know, if you're a good testimony for Jesus Christ, when you die, your relation will celebrate. That's what will happen. They'll be glad you're gone. You're out of their hair. Now, how could the entire world see two bodies lay on streets for 3.5 days? How would you think? Through the tube? John didn't know anything about television, but the Spirit of God said that all the nations would see these men. And 500 years ago, when a person read this, they'd say, this Bible is ridiculous. Look at that. Look at what it said there. It said everyone was going to see those bodies. How can that be? God, burn the Bible. No problem at all today for everyone to see. So they have the Olympic Games on, and everyone can see the Olympic Games. Well, obviously television is going to be a tool used during the tribulation period, and everyone will see. Everyone will be happy. They'll have parties, hand out Christmas presents, and bottoms up. Verse 11. After 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God, you see, God has the keys to life and death, enters into them. Now, this indicates the fact that no one can see the real you. What happens to a person when they die? The spirit goes back to God who gave it. Here, death involves the spirit leaving the body, and that's, of course, the definition of death. The spirit comes back into the body. That body then can be resuscitated and begin to function again, which is actually what happened. They stand on their feet. Great fear fell upon them which saw it. Why, NBC couldn't believe it. Verse 12, they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up into heaven in a cloud while the enemies watched. NBC is on the scene as they watch these men ascend into heaven. The same hour was there a great earthquake in the 10th part of the city fell. This apparently is Jerusalem. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. Well, that's not as bad as Guatemala. They got 8,000 there, I think I read. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Now, who are these two men? Well, you have in the last chapter of Malachi, a very short chapter, the last book of the Old Testament, the fact that Elijah is to be a forerunner of the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus said, who do people say that I am in Matthew 16? They said, some say you're Jeremiah. Because they thought in terms of Jeremiah preceding the Messiah. This, it's considered, is one. And almost all commentators agree. The other one becomes a little hazy. Some say, well, maybe it was Enoch because he was translated and never saw death. Some have said, maybe it's John the Baptist, for his death is not recorded either. And he wrote the book. And when he ate the book, it was very bitter. Maybe the reason it was bitter is because he's the one. Some have said, it's Moses. Doesn't make any difference. There's going to be two. But, in my meditation on this thing, I thought of something which might be of help, possibly, and doesn't make any difference if it isn't. It doesn't amount to that much anyway. Turn to Matthew 17. In fact, one commentator didn't think it was two men. He thought these two represented the 144,000, so I'll give you another one. That way you don't have to be dumb when you come here. You can know it all. Some guy says, Moses, I don't know about that. I think it was the Ethiopian eunuch. Great Bible teacher. Yeah, I've noticed that when people get saved, things like Revelation 11 are a big deal. You know, who are the two witnesses, you know? And they'll have a little Bible class somewhere in the town, you know, or on the range somewhere, and they'll say, we're going to discuss who the two witnesses are in Revelation. See, how do you get saved? Don't know that, but we're going to discuss the two witnesses in Revelation. Matthew 17. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up into the high mountain apart, was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and the remnant was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah with him. Well, that's interesting. Peter said, let's make three shrines. And Christ rebuked him. Now let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 15. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. 2 Peter 1:16. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Well, when did Peter ever see the Lord Jesus Christ coming? On the Mount of Transfiguration, he got a sneak preview. Just like the Ministerial Association invited me to go with all the other preachers in a religious conclave to see this movie that's now being shown called, what is it? Hiding Place? The Hiding Place. That was a sneak preview. It was in Hibbing. I didn't go. Why go when you can read the book? Plus, I won't have to go to the theater and get involved with the sponsors of that particular movie, which isn't wise to get involved with. But for those of you who are dying to go to the movie house and have some spooky religious reason to go, go. Because your nails are clawing on the bottom of your teeth anyway, or your feet or your shoes, because you just yearn to get in the world. And you can watch the same thing on The World at War every Saturday afternoon. I think that's when that's on. And watch Hitler walk through everything, you know, and slaughter the Jews. I'll give you pictures of them pile up like cordwood. Same thing. Same thing. No difference at all. How about Jimmy Doolittle? Or 30 Seconds Over Tokyo? I think that might even be more inspiring. In fact, if I had to go to either one, I think I'd go to that one. Anything wrong with that? Not a thing. What's the matter with a hero who fought for this country, the right way and to preserve liberty, and was a hero and was decorated by our country. Did you read that book? 30 Seconds Over Tokyo. Wait for it to come in a movie. Of course, before I got saved, I was waiting for the dictionary to come in a movie, because who liked to read? I don't like to read. For those of you who go, take your list with you. Remember the list I just mentioned? Take it with you. And every time you come across the word sinner, saved, born again, Jesus Christ, you put down a mark. You show me the list when you're done. And then you tell me whether or not that movie was profitable. The only thing it profited, it showed you the previews of what was coming in the X-rated movie the following week. That's what you wanted to see. Religious knuckleheads. Now, verse 17. For he, you got to cut that out of the tape. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now this voice came from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration. But I only make reference to this by virtue of the fact that Peter mentions his coming in majesty. And in connection with that coming, in the sneak preview, there were two on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah. It could be a clue and possibly an indicator that these two witnesses might very well be the two great men who delivered Israel spiritually and physically from before. And God will use them again to deliver Israel. Now Elijah was caught up. Moses was personally taken care of by the Lord. No one knows where their bodies are. And in that, their relationship with Israel was basic and fundamental, and everything centered in many ways around them. It could very well be, and I'm inclined to think that possibly, it probably is Moses and Elijah, in connection with the last chapter of Malachi and other chapters in the Old Testament. However, if you differ with me, pray for me. Don't start a Bible class tonight and straighten everybody up on the two witnesses of Revelation 11 as we clear this thing up from the confusion that Pastor Radke started at the morning service. I hope that's not a problem. Let's bow our heads in prayer. These two witnesses lost their lives for being truthful. Man by nature doesn't like the truth. But the Bible declares that we need the truth, and Christ is the personification of truth. The Lord Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." If you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, this is what you must do in order to become a child of God. I encourage you to make that decision. You can make it right now. You can make it any time. But the Bible does declare today is the day, now is the hour, now is the accepted time. God does not want you to postpone it till tomorrow. He wants you to respond to Him now. He wants you to accept His Savior now. He wants you to be saved right now. You may miss a beat tonight. I don't know. Your heart may stop. I don't know. But you still have an opportunity to accept Christ. If you've never done it, I encourage you to do it now. And if you know Christ as your Savior, I would encourage you to be willing to be a witness. For you're an olive branch. You're the light of the world. And you're a representative and ambassador for Christ. Are you willing to be used to be a witness for Him? Our Father, we pray that You might direct us, and that we might be willing to allow Your Spirit to use us in a way whereby Christ might be honored and glorified, and that others could come to know Him because of our willingness to be a witness for Him. Grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.